What we've decided to do, instead of having our four community groups, actually we're just going to unite the clans. That's a Braveheart quote. I had to get it in there. We're going to have just one at the Burtons, old school style, for those of us who are some of the pillars. I actually look forward. I miss the days when we used to just gather at the Burtons on a Sunday evening and sing and eat and rejoice. So there's going to be no community group at our place or at Tony's place, which is probably good because you guys are moving in a couple weeks. And then at Chris, we're just going to all get together at Marvin and Dini's, 150 Riverbrook Close West in Riverstone. So, about 5 p.m. So, if you can bring a snack or a meal to alleviate poor Dini, that would be great. So, 5 o'clock, if you need directions, Marvin and Dini are there. Hopefully, that's okay. And we're also going to hopefully celebrate, or I guess sort of wish off Nalls. She's in our home group. She's moving up to Airdrie this Wednesday, so we wanted to have a time of prayer for her as well. It's probably better that we don't have it at our place. Diarrhea swept through our household, and so of course there will be some illustrations of that. You have to use them, right, when they come. A caveat, I have 9 points, 8 points this morning. I might stop at 4. What I'm trying to do is I've manuscript this morning because with Sunday school coming in September, I actually do have to be aware of the time. And so I'm trying to cut it down. So I will be sort of monitoring. I'm very bad. I've tried to manuscript. My natural inclination is to be all over the place. So just be patient. I don't know if I'm going to get through this sermon, and we have to sort of have it next week. I really wanted to preach on the wrath of God. So I will do that either next week, or if I can't get through all 8 points, I'll do that sometime in September. The gospel of God's compassionate mercy is what we're going to deal with this morning. We've been looking at the attributes of God, and this morning we're going to look at His compassion, His mercy. The words are somewhat interchangeable. If you have an NIV or another translation, often when you're reading the ESV or you're following along with me, the NIV will translate the word compassion where the word mercy is used. And even the ESV in various contexts will use the word compassion or mercy or pity. And so we want to look at this attribute of God and how it affects us in this world, especially us as His believers. The year is 1882. It is winter time. The location is the Metropolitan Tabernacle pulpit in the heart of London, England. The event, the great soul-winning preacher, C.H. Spurgeon, is preaching a sermon entitled The Orphan's Father from the text of Hosea, chapter 14, verse 3, which reads this: Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. The text Spurgeon elaborated upon is this: In you, the orphan finds mercy. Or if you have the NIV, probably in you, the orphan finds compassion. Within this sermon preached in 1882, Spurgeon, the ever-impassioned evangelist, is found repeatedly pleading with his listeners to follow the example of chastened Israel, to unreservedly cast themselves upon the mercy and compassion which God is offering them in Christ. In one such instance, he uses the following illustration to beautifully accentuate the glory of God's great mercy and compassion for sinners. Herein is Spurgeon's illustration he is using to elicit a response. When you go to God, ask for mercy and not for justice. A mother once went to the Emperor Napoleon to ask for mercy for her son. He had committed some breach of the French law, I've heard treason, and the Emperor replied, Madam, this is the second time the boy has offended. Justice requires that he ought to die. She answered, I did not ask for justice. I beg for mercy. To which he answered, he does not deserve mercy. Sire, she said, it would not be mercy if he deserved it. That is why I ask for mercy. When she put it this way, Spurgeon says, the Emperor replied, Well then, I will have mercy. The point then of her request was for the king to give her son. what he did not deserve. And that's what I want to look at this morning, is God's mercy and compassion. And often, the most basic definition you'll hear from pulpits or even sermons or commentaries is that judgment is getting what we deserve and mercy is not getting what we deserve. However, as I studied out this oft-occurring phrase in the Bible, there's so much more than this. Yes, it is at its root or at its basic meaning, not getting what we deserve. But as you study out the Hebrew and the Greek words, there's a lot more flavors and nuances that attend this word. A simplistic one-to-one exchange is often not sufficient then. Mercy is more than just not getting what we deserve. And as we look through our points, you're going to see that. Lest I exasperate you this morning with all the research, the best definition I could find and tweak is the following. God's mercy / compassion, the two words I'm going to sort of use interchangeably. So God's mercy, compassion, or His merciful compassion, or His compassionate mercy, is His readiness to relieve the miserable, pardon the guilty, and save the fallen. I know there's some note takers, so let me just repeat that. God's mercy, compassion, is His readiness to relieve the miserable, pardon the guilty, and save the fallen. Thus, God's mercy and compassion towards us presupposes our misery that came as a result of our sin and our fallen Adam. God's mercy and compassion anticipated mankind's desperate need to be delivered out of the mire of our ruinous plight our sin has gotten us into. That's very important. Right? When I gave you that definition that compassion and mercy is God's desire, His passion, His will, His readiness to relieve the miserable, compassion presupposes that we are miserable by nature because of what sin has gotten us into. Okay? And if you understand yourself as a miserable, vile, depraved, helpless, mercy-needing sinner, you will understand, and hopefully with the Gentiles in Romans 15, glorify God for His mercy. We're going to look at Romans 9, of course. And therein Paul says that grace is no longer grace if it's somehow merited or deserved. And so I want you to understand that you are like Abby. This week, she had nasty diarrhea. And we don't know if it was a bug or if she was drinking from the water of the pool. She loves to drink dirty water. Like the cisterns that the Israelites hewed out for themselves in Jeremiah 2:13. Just riddled with larvae and all kinds of nasty things. She likes to drink, so we don't know, but she had nasty diarrhea for 4 days. And so one time she came down at 3 a.m. I was out of it, or at least I pretended to be out of it, and so Christine attended. So the recollection I have is, I think it was Thursday morning, she came in to our room and she was just standing there, filthy, helpless, covered in mire, covered in feces. And she just stood there and she said, "Daddy." And so that's what mercy and compassion is this desire, this willingness, this readiness to help those who are caught in some desperate plight, who are stuck in the mire of their own filth and doing. And that's what God desires to do, is to release us and relieve us out of this. God shows us His mercy, compassion, pity, out of the overflow of His grace because of His love. Okay, so mercy is, as I'm going to say, it's the fruit of His grace and His mercy, of His grace and His love. Okay, I'm just giving you a backdrop before I launch into the 8 points, but I'm helping you understand. So mercy flows out of God's chesed. We saw that. Okay, why does God show mercy? Because He loves His people. Why does He love His people? Because He has committed Himself to love His people. So as we've seen with all the attributes of God, they're intimately linked. They're not inseparable. You can't study God's compassion, mercy, without studying His love, His chesed, His covenant-keeping faithfulness. And I get this from Ephesians 1 and 2. You are dead in the trespasses on your sins. Okay, so you are Abby standing there filthy, and you're helpless, and you are following the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air, that you are like the rest of mankind, following the passions of your mind and your flesh. And you're a child of disobedience, like the rest of mankind. And then we have verse 4. But God, being, or as the ESV translates, because He is rich in mercy. But why is He rich in mercy? Because of the great love with which He loved us. He quickened us. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And so as we're studying God's mercy for His people and for His creation, I want you to understand that it's linked inextricably to His grace and to His love. Right? I get that from Ephesians 2 and 4. He has mercy to us because He has loved us. And this love is an everlasting love. Ephesians 4, 1 and, chapter 1, verse 4. In love He predestined us. So this is predestining, eternal love. And because in His electing love, He has committed Himself to us, He shows mercy to us when we're dead in our own mire and quagmire. And He expresses that mercy out of His grace in saving us. Okay? You guys see how that all works together? I love that kind of reasoning. And so, God's mercy is the disposition of His heart and His will to pity and relieve those who are in trouble and to pass by their crimes and offenses without anger. Are you in trouble this morning? Are you Abby personified? Are you standing there filthy? You've tried to clean yourself up. As Jeremiah says, the most expensive lie, L-Y-E, and soaps and detergents cannot cleanse you of the filth within which you stand there helpless. But God in His pity and His mercy and His compassion is willing to receive you this morning. I want to look at 8 points. I'm going to try my darndest to get through them. First, God by nature is merciful and compassionate. Okay, I remember when I waxed eloquent in Micah chapter 7, and I said that God delights to show steadfast love because He is a God who delights in showing steadfast love. Okay? Don't let that get lost on you. God shows steadfast love. He delights to show steadfast love because He is one who by nature delights to show steadfast love. So, God shows mercy because by nature He is merciful. Okay, and so when I'm studying out the attributes of God, I'm starting in Exodus 34. So you can turn there if you want. It's important for you to know the context of Exodus 32 to 34. Everything is going peachy. And God appears to be bringing His people into the promised land with no problems. And then in Exodus 32, something happens. Moses goes up to Mount Sinai to meet with the Lord, and something crazy happens. The unthinkable happens. The people who saw God's miraculous works in Egypt and even coming out of Egypt, they do the unthinkable. Like us. They fashion for themselves a God of their own liking. As Aaron said, hey, they just gave me the money or the gold. I put it in the fire and boop, out came a golden calf. And so you have to understand that the context of God revealing His nature to Moses to give to the people is in the context where they need and deserve to be judged. They are in a helpless predicament. They are in a mire of their own doing. They need mercy and not justice. God has already laid out for them the ramifications of the covenant. And idolatry is not taken lightly by Yahweh. But in Exodus 34, verse 6, we read God's name. Moses in Exodus 33 wants to see His glory, and God says, I'm going to show you My glory and I'm going to reveal My name to you. So Moses not only sees the glory visibly, when he's hidden in the cleft of the rock and he sees the afterglory, the way I translate it is Moses sees God's glory in having God reveal His name to him. So here's the glory of God. The Lord. The Lord. A God merciful. Or if you have NIV, a compassionate God and gracious. slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This is the glory of God. And it's not surprising in Exodus 34 that the very first, adjective or noun that he describes himself with is merciful, compassionate. This is exactly what the people of Israel wanted and needed to hear. Could you imagine if he said, the Lord, a God judging and just. He does go on to say that I will by no means clear the guilty, but he says, the God who has brought you out of Egypt is one who is merciful, who is compassionate. With the same mercy and compassion with which I drew you out of slavery when I heard your cries of bondage, and I acted out of my compassion and pity and mercy, I will thus act because that is my character. Okay, and this is going to tie into our application in the final point. But you need to understand that you can ask God for mercy because He delights to show mercy, because He is a God who is merciful, a God who is compassionate. The Hebrew word, it has varied, but my favorite is the Hebrew word uracham, and it means to show compassion and tender mercy. If you've studied this, I thought it was too good to be true. I thought it was one of those preaching points where the people didn't research it. But of all the scholars I read, and even as I studied it and did a search, it has the exact same three-letter root as the Hebrew word womb does. W-O-M-B. And I found that quite interesting, and scholars find that quite interesting, that God has a moving compassion for His people akin to the moving compassion a mother has for the child she has given birth to. And some of you women know that. There's just something that is indescribable, that there's just this link or this connection between you and the child of your womb. And so God's compassion and His mercy, or in the New Testament, the entrails, His bowels of compassion, they're inward. There's this visceral commotion going on when God sees His people in pitiful predicaments. So the noun womb connects God to providing care and protection for that which is helpless and dependent. God's compassion and His mercy is a motherly quality. Okay, it's also a fatherly quality. We're going to see in Isaiah, maybe, that God pities His children as a father does. Okay, so please don't think I'm saying God is a woman. But God's pity and the compassion for which He shows His creation and especially His people is very similar to that of what you feel for James, Cheryl. Daryl feels it, but I think you feel it more. There's just something about giving birth to a child. We see this connection in Isaiah 49, verses 13 to 15. Don't turn there, let me just read it. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted His people and will have compassion, will have mercy on His afflicted. Remember the definition? God's desire to relieve the afflicted. Verse 14, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord, my Adonai has forgotten me. Verse 15, can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion, no mercy on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. So that's good news. If you, by grace, I was just thinking of that song, Savior, if I of Zion City am by grace a member am. If you are a believer, you may feel that God has forsaken you, but if He has given you the new birth through the Holy Spirit, and you are in Christ, His Son, His beloved, His one-of-a-kind Son, if you are in Him, even though a nursing mother may forget the child of her womb, which is pretty unthinkable, the chances of that are almost nil. God says, even if I will never forget you, I will never stop showing compassion and mercy on you. Of course, we have to define how God shows compassion and mercy. But the Bible gives you a gospel guarantee, a gospel promise, that God will never stop showing compassion upon His children. God's compassion is more than merely an affectionate feeling for those in pitiful circumstances. If you read the rest of Isaiah 49 or Isaiah, it's not that God just sits and says, oh, I feel so sorry for you. Right? Abby's standing there. And as the King James often runs it, I was moved with compassion. Okay, so God will never forget them. But it's not just this intellectual, cognitive ability of God. Oh, I feel sorry for you. Rather, He's moved to act. And so compassion is not just a disposition. It is also a volitional decision of God to act upon His heart. Felt mercy and compassion towards His people. Okay, so I want you to understand that. It's not just God just feels sorry for His people. He does, and He's moved, and His inward being, as it were, is distressed and stirred up, and that causes Him to move to action. God's compassion in Isaiah 49 goes beyond simply feeling and emotion. God's compassion is always demonstrated by definite acts. Okay, now this is going to be very important for how we apply this in our life, but let me just repeat that. That yes, God is one who is merciful and compassionate by nature. That's His name, Exodus 34. And because that's His name, that's what He does. Just not what He feels, but that's what He does. God's merciful compassion goes beyond the simple feeling of an emotion. His mercy and compassion is always demonstrated by definite acts. Compassion is not simply then a noble aspiration of helping the helpless with our words. God's compassion is the concrete application of helping the helpless via actions. Again, I'm just going to repeat that. Compassion is not simply the noble aspiration of helping the helpless with words. It is the concrete application of helping the helpless with actions. How glad I am that God didn't just pity me, but He sent His Son into the world to rescue me. Second point. God has a common mercy and compassion over all of His creation. You can turn to Psalm 145 if you like. Okay, so God is by nature merciful and compassionate. Therefore, God has mercy and compassion over all His works. Now, I'm going to call this a common mercy and a common compassion. This is not a saving mercy or a saving compassion. Just like we use the term or expression, God has a common grace. Well, He also has a common mercy and compassion. And I find that in Psalm 145. God as creator, as it were, has given birth to all of creation. Okay, He's not indifferent to things like sparrows and lilies of the field, Matthew 6. Nor is He indifferent to pagans who are suffering, Jonah chapter 4. Okay, I'm going to say this now, I'm going to say it again. This destroys this nasty, hyper-Calvinistic understanding that God does not love the world. How ugly it has been. 6 weeks ago, a man sat down in my office and he was asking me if I was a Calvinist. And I said, yes, a five-pointer. And he almost gleed in the fact that God hates the non-elect. How ugly, how unbiblical. In his desire to somehow elevate God's grandeur as an electing God, he brought him down into the mud. Psalm 145, right? So I've gotten emotional. But is my point supported by Scripture? Verse 8. The Lord is gracious and merciful. NIV, NET, NLT, CSB, translate that word compassionate. The Lord is gracious and merciful, / compassionate. Slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That is word for word, except for one order switch, the same as Exodus 34. Which God shows towards His elect people. Okay, I'm not a universalist. Please don't take it that way. Verse 9. Yahweh, the Lord, is good to His elect. No. The Lord is good to all. And His mercy is over all He has made. The NLT says He showers compassion upon all He has made. Why? Because that's His nature. Point 2 presupposes point 1. Verse 14. The Lord upholds His elect who are falling. No, the Lord holds up
all who are falling, and raises up all who are bowed down. Again, the NLT translates it, all those who are bent beneath their loads. Verse 15, the eyes of all look to you. Now this is even talking not just of people, but even the created order, animals. And you give them their food in due season, just like the lions of Psalm, I think 104, where they roar and God gives them their food. Verse 16, you open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. Okay, so God does have mercy and compassion in a very common, general way towards all His created order. Matthew 5, Jesus says that God sends rain upon the just and the unjust. Now, I don't see the word mercy there, but I see that flowing out of God's mercy. Even the pagan nations that despise and ridicule Him, He, out of His overflowing compassion and mercy for His creation, made in His image, He still gives them rain. Yes, He withholds it for His purposes, but as a general maxim, He gives rain to the just and the unjust. Matthew 6, as I alluded to, He cares for sparrows, common sparrows that are worth pennies. And He cares about the flowers of the field. God, as compassionate Creator, cares for His creation. Not to be outdone, God the Son Himself is viscerally moved when He sees His creation living in such misery. All throughout Matthew, He alludes to this internal indigestion, as it were, when the Son of God, through whom all things are created, John 1, looks upon people, not just His elect, He looks upon the crowds, and they're bent down and beat down, harassed and helpless, the ESV translates. And it says that His innards were moved, His splanchnon, the Greek word splanchnizomai, that His entrails hurt. Before feeding the 5,000 in Matthew 14, we read that when He saw the great crowds that were following Him, and if you read the context, they were going out of their way and they were tired and hungry. It says He had great compassion on them and healed their sick, and later refused to send them home hungry. Again, next chapter, Matthew 15, when He feeds the 4,000, Jesus says, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. It's not that He just said, here's some bread and it's only for the elect. The rest of you I hate, go starve. Actually, better go to hell. That is not Jesus Christ. Oh, how that just infuriates me. When Calvinists almost gleefully rejoice that somehow God has no love for the non-elect. Yes, He does love His elect. But we are not to think in fatalistic ways, as if God somehow has a cruel and fatalistic hatred for the non-elect. No, as God declares in Ezekiel 18:32, yes, originally written primarily for the believers, but by extension, it's for all. It says, I have no delight in the death of the wicked. God actually does not rejoice. I know Psalm 2 says He does, but those are the enemies in battle. But when people are sent away into eternal torment, God is not like, ha ha ha, not my elect. This is the zenith of His creation, made in His image. He does not delight in the death. He does not take pleasure in the death of anyone. I thought about this even in Genesis chapter 6 when He floods the earth. That it was just wicked beyond imagination. You think it's nasty in 2012. It was as or worse back then. And yes, He sent the flood. But in the Hebrew it says that God's heart was moved with compassion. The NLT again translates it that their lifestyle and the subsequent judgment broke His heart. I like that translation.
It's not like he's standing there callous and indifferent, like the deistic God some people believe in. As if he's somehow not just spatially removed, but he's indifferent emotionally to the cries and pangs and even the judgments that fall upon his creation. No, his heart was moved with compassion. It actually broke his heart. He did not delight in sending that flood and destroying mass of creation and of humanity. How often my heart has been broken and grieved when staunch Calvinists, in their noble effort to defend and protect the doctrine of election, create a God for themselves in their own creation. One that has very little mercy, and that only for a select few recipients. So often the Calvinists say that Arminians create a God in their own image. But it's often, I've noticed, that some Calvinists who are very callous and haters and bitter and have very little love, the God they worship resembles them. They have a select amount of friends whom they are willing to help out, but they will not help the homeless. They will not help their enemies. They will not pray for their enemies. And they're all along saying, yeah, you Arminians make gods in your image. So have you, hyper-Calvinist. Because God has revealed himself as one who is merciful and compassionate to all his creation. As unflinching a 5-point Calvinist this morning, I say to you this morning, God loves the world. I don't translate John 3:16 differently. I know John often uses Jew and Gentile as the world, but elsewhere in the scripture, we see that God does love the world. God cares for the Hitlers, the Muslim suicide bombers, the brain-fried cokeheads, the hopeless, homeless, doctors who abort babies, the nobodies, the forgotten, the losers, and the unsavable. God does not delight, he did not delight in sending Hitler to hell if he did not repent of his sins. He extends mercy and compassion even to the most vile of sinners like you. See how proud that can be for us to say that God doesn't just show mercy to us. Well, he shows mercy to the chiefest of sinners, 1 Timothy 1. That's what Paul says. And I received mercy. I was ignorant. And God in his long-suffering compassion saw fit to regenerate and save me. They may not all be saved, yet because all people are made in the image of God, his heart yet grieves when he sees them living in futility. How much more his heart must break when we, who profess to be his people, act in ways contrary to his nature, when we neglect such people. Please remember this point the next time a drunkard stumbles into our church during or after the service. How does God view this wretched, pitiful, foul-smelling, eye-wincing person made in his image? How should you now view him? How have you viewed such people? How does God and how should you? Oh, that the church would reflect God's common compassion for the world. Third point. God has a special mercy, a saving mercy and compassion for his people. Okay, so I am, you know, if you're an Arminian, you like point two. If you're a Calvinist, you like point three. I like both points. Yes, God has a common mercy and compassion for the world. However, the overwhelming majority of scriptural texts link his mercy and compassion to his covenant people. Okay, literally, I looked through every occurrence of where these came up. And not almost all of them, but the vast, over three quarters of them are linked to his covenant people. As we noted earlier, the fact that the word racham shares the same root as womb, most scholars thus believe that God's mercy and compassion for his own children is on a different plane, a different level than for those who are not his people. Okay, and the best way to think of it is this. I said I was going to use Christina, but I already have her for another illustration maybe this morning. So, Julie's watch, she's in a room of screaming children, and she cares for them. She's about to help, let's say, Abby hurts herself. Okay, and she's about to help Abby, and she will. and then chuck drops and hits the ground hard. What is going to happen? She's going to go to Chuck. Why? Because there's a special relation. There's a kinship. Okay, and so most scholars say yes, that this word refers to God's womb-like mercy, compassion for His own people. And so that's exactly what has happened. Even for me as a dad, when we're downstairs, we're eating and everyone's talking and it's louder than a football game, if I hear Abby cry, I stop listening to whatever, you know, Tony's probably preaching to me, and I stop listening to him. Well, probably, and I can hear, and I just hear, it's like spidey senses, and I run to go see if Abby's okay. That's a special compassion, right? There might be his kids crying in the background, and Ryan crying in the background, and Brent sobbing. But I run for my own. There's a special compassion, a fatherly and a motherly compassion that we have for our own. I thought of the story of Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 3. You remember the story when he asks for wisdom and God gives him immense wisdom to judge God's people. And you remember the case. There were two harlots, two prostitutes. And they had children around the same age, infants. And what happened? The mother, I should have read this a little better. I think she rolled over and she killed one in her sleep. And so there's one baby who's dead and one alive. And so one prostitute says, uh-oh. She steals the other baby while the mother's sleeping and tries to say that she's her own. Are you guys familiar with this story? And they come before Solomon and they're like, hey, she stole my baby. And the other lady's saying, no, she's trying to steal mine from me because she killed hers. And Solomon said, okay, I've got a really good way to settle this. Get me a knife, we'll cut it straight up the middle. Just like when I was a kid, whenever we wanted to share something, my mom said, one person cuts, the other chooses. Okay, so that's therefore, you know, you couldn't cut 75% and say, there you go, you know, to my younger brother. You try to make it as fair as possible. So he says, okay, here's the sword. Mom A, you cut the baby straight up the middle, and Mom B, you choose the half you want. And the one mom, it says that she was agitated, literally in the Hebrew, agitated in her compassion. She says, whoa, whoa, okay, keep the baby. What brought about that agitation? Because that was her own child. There was a special love for it. And the other mom's just like, I don't care, it's not my kid. Okay, and that's the same words used here, that God has a special mercy and compassion for His people. The same way that one mother said, okay, oh, inwardly I'm moved. I don't want anything bad to happen to my child. Isn't that good to know that the same Hebrew words are used of God towards His people? That encourages me, because sometimes you wonder. Remember when I read Isaiah 49? You forgot me! And He's like, no, just the way that mom didn't forget her child, she's willing to give up everything for that child. Jeremiah 31:20. This is in the context of the new covenant where God is going to restore His chastened people. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? These are affectionate terms. These, right? Not just any child, my dear son. My darling child. For as often as I speak against him, I do still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. This is God speaking. God's heart yearns for His dear son. Yes, Christ, but even now, Israel, Ephraim. My heart yearns for him. Next kola. I will surely have mercy on him, declares Yahweh. So it's nice to know that God has this general love, mercy, compassion for the world. But this special mercy that flows out of His electing love based on His commitment to the patriarchs. My heart yearns for him. I will thus surely have mercy on him. These are just, I'm just giving a whole bunch of promises for you to rest on when you feel that your boat is just being rocked to and fro. If you belong to God in Christ, it's good to know. God is not indifferent
His heart yearns for you. I know that sounds like Joel Osteen or Max Lucado, but that's actually the prophet Jeremiah. Okay? You are an unworthy, vile sinner, but God in His mercy and compassion has brought you to Himself. And don't get so super spiritual to say that God does not love and yearn for you, because the Scriptures do. You have to be careful. Sometimes I can watch so many Paul Washer sermons that I forget there's a balance. Yes, I am vile. Yes, I'm despicable. But it says that He yearns for me, that I'm His darling child. Am I going to let that man trump Jeremiah? I can't. I am all those things. Yes, Paul Washer. But Jeremiah says this, that in Christ I am a dear son. I am adopted. And I am dear. And I'm a darling child. And His heart goes out to me. And He will thus show compassion to me in my pitiful state that I have gotten myself into yet again. Lamentations 3:32. The Lord will have compassion on His people according to the abundance of His steadfast love. As the King James says in Lamentations 3:22, this is the heart of the book of Lamentations, literally, the way it's structurally laid out with even the balance. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions, we sang it, they fail not. So God's mercy and compassion, when used in the Bible, almost always are inextricably and inseparably bound up with the unconditional election and eternal predestinating covenantal love of God for His elect. I'm going to say that again, and then I'm going to translate that into regular speech. When we see the words mercy, compassion in their Hebrew and Greek roots, we see that they're inextricably and inseparably bound up with the unconditional election and eternal predestinating covenantal love of God for His elect. For the rest of us who are not nerds and pretend to be smarter than we are, God has a special love for His own children the way a father or mother has a special love for their own children. Okay, you might forget all those 8-syllable words I just spewed out. God is like you, Mom. God is like you, Dad. For those of you who are not married, there's still this kinship, even between brothers of the same womb. In our devotions, we just finished through Genesis a couple weeks ago. And there's the story of Joseph. And when his brothers come, he's like, "Hey, where's Betty? Go bring them." And so when Benjamin comes, they have a big feast. And does Joseph show special favor, mercy, and compassion to Ben? Yeah, he gets a 5-fold plate. He gives him a lot more. And so even if you're not married, if you have a brother or sister, you will know that there's even that kinship. That if two people are drowning, it is probably likely you know whose heart, or who your heart will go after. Lust. You get angry and you don't understand this. At the end of the day, let us submit to Scripture. Just as I call the hyper-Calvinist to submit to Scripture, I also call the Arminian to submit to Scripture. I cannot explain why God has set His mercy and compassion and affectionate love upon some and not others. I can't explain it. And let me explain it the best way that Paul does, citing Exodus 33. Remember, Exodus 33 is written for people who don't deserve mercy. Okay, so often Christians question God for showing them mercy to them and not to others. And they forget, I don't deserve mercy. They don't realize, I am the vile, judgment-deserving sinner of Exodus 32, 33, and 34. They completely rip Exodus 33 out of its context. No one deserves mercy. And so when God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, they rejoice in it, not question Him. And so many Christians question Him. How dare you have mercy on whom you will? You know what? No one deserves mercy. As Paul translates it in Romans 9, if grace mercy is based on merit worth works, then mercy grace is no longer mercy. So let us put our hand over our mouth and just let Scripture speak. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. If God were required to show His saving and electing grace and mercy on everyone, then the words would be emptied of their meaning. We must settle with what God says, even if it does not satisfy our querying fancies. This morning, I was giving Abby cereal, and then Alicia came up. She's a little late riser. So they're eating there. They get their Lucky Charms on Sunday. That's nothing pagan, I promise. I'm not an idolat. Well, and she could hear the steps coming up, and she said, "Mommy!" She thought it was Mommy. And I looked at the clock, and I'm like, "No, that's too early for Mom still." Mommy sleeps in while Daddy gets the girls fed. And Alicia comes up, no, it's Alicia, I've got curly hair, see? Mommy doesn't have curly hair, Mommy has straight hair, Alicia has curly hair. And Abby looks at me, why? That's just the way God made her, Abby. Why? God just chose to make Alicia with curly hair. Why? Abby, you just have to accept it. Why? That's exactly what we have to do with the doctrine of election. And why God has special mercy, I don't know why. I can't fully explain it. Men who have tried to, I label heretics and apostates because they compromise attributes of God by trying to fit him into their little system. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have mercy on whom I will be merciful. Okay, but that leads us to the next point though. God's mercy and compassion can either be rejected or received. I think I'm going to end on this point and then show you what's coming next week. It's already 12 and I want to wrap this up because we still have the table. Okay, so firstly, God by His nature is merciful and compassionate. And out of that nature, He shows a common mercy, compassion to all His creation. But as we saw, as the scriptures testify repeatedly, that God has a special, a saving, an electing compassion and mercy for His people. Fourthly, God's mercy and compassion can either be rejected or received. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, says this: take heed of abusing this mercy of God. To sin because mercy abounds is the devil's logic. He that sins because of God's mercy shall have judgment without mercy. And so as I was studying all the usages of these Hebrew and Greek words in the Bible, I was actually overwhelmed. I had to actually make a new category for my Calvinistic worldview. Is that God does offer His mercy and compassion, and it can be rejected. Although there's a definite and unconditional element to God's special compassion and electing mercy, there's also a conditional element, as seen in many, many verses. Let me just give you three of them. If you want, I can send you the scores of them. They're not here, but they're on my computer at home. But let me give you three that you're probably familiar with. Okay, so we're delighting that God delights to show His people mercy and compassion. But Thomas Watson says, be very careful upon presuming upon that. Shall we receive mercy that sin might abound? Again, I'm linking that sort of to the grace of Romans 6. Psalm 103, verses 11 to 13. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love towards those who fear Him. Okay, I know there's no if in there, but that's still a conditional clause. Who is God going to show compassion and mercy upon? Those who fear Him. So let me say it this way. If there's no fear for God in your heart this morning, there is no mercy or compassion that you will receive. That's the precondition, the prerequisite. You want mercy, you must understand you need it. You must understand that God is high and lifted up, and you are a despicable, guilty sinner under His wrath and condemnation. And you have nothing within yourself that would ever warrant that He rescue or deliver you, but His mercy. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. At least in this verse, which is just as inspired as all the other ones you like to put into your bag. God's mercy and compassion towards His people hinges on their prior fear, reverence, awe of Him and His name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. Do you fear Him? because the text says here that His mercy and compassion, even as a father, are poured out upon those who fear Him. So even as one who is as staunchly reformed as you will find, the Scripture informs me that this fear is required. Deuteronomy 13. The Lord will turn from the fierceness of His anger and show you mercy and have compassion on you and multiply you, as He swore to your fathers, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping His commandments that I am commanding you today, and doing what is right in the sight of the Lord your God. And so here in Deuteronomy, God's mercy and compassion towards His people hinges on their obedience to His commandments and His precepts, His principles. Okay? God's not going to be mocked by you just saying, "Oh, He's merciful. Let me go and sin." I read in an illustration of a pastor who was speeding in Texas, and he got pulled over, and the cop said, "Oh, hey, how you doing, Rev? All that business." Everyone in Texas is apparently a Christian and religious. And so in his mercy and compassion, the cop let him off. And right away, because the pastor was still late, what do you think he did right after the cop left? He went right back to the same spot on the odometer. And another cop pulled him over. And the pastor says, "Ah, perhaps He will show me mercy and grace." And he thought he was gonna. Until the first cop drove by and stopped and said, "Actually, just pulled him over." Do you think that second cop showed him mercy and compassion? No. Let us not think that God is some doting grandpa who doesn't care and thinks that His name will be thrown in the mud and that the Gentiles can blaspheme the name of the God of our God all the day long because of our hypocrisy and because we presume and treat His mercy and compassion so indifferently and lightly and with such levity. Proverbs 28:13, one of my favorite verses. I remember this in Seeking Him when Nathan and Hannah first started up the college and career. That book by Nancy Lee DeMoss, she had this as one of the key verses. "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." Okay, again, there's a condition. You try to cover them up, no mercy. Lo ruhama. That's in Hosea. Yeah. If you confess them and forsake them, God says you will obtain mercy. So what do you need to do this morning to obtain mercy? Confess your sins and forsake them. Tony preached in Isaiah 55 moons ago. Let the wicked forsake his way. Let him return to God. Then God will have mercy on him. Okay? So again, we have God's mercy and compassion, but it is influenced, it is determined, it is flavored by His holiness and His justice. Okay? He's not a doting idiot. And I say that reverentially. His mercy and compassion can be rejected or received. Please don't receive the mercy, compassion God offers you in Christ this morning in vain. His grace and His mercy are not sloppy or greasy. They are not meant to promote sin or disobedience or even complacency concerning the things of God. As one Puritan said, I forget, he said that God's mercy humbles His elect, and God's mercy causes the non-elect to live more wantonly in sin. How do you react to God's mercy? Do you say, "Yeah, let us sin"? You are not saved. If God's mercy humbles you and causes within you desire to obey and serve Him, God is at work in your heart. That is the fear of the Lord. So you can fourthly receive God's mercy and compassion or reject it. Let me give you an illustration, then we'll close as we look to Christ. Christina gave me permission to use this. It was funny yesterday. It was a rough day for her. The kids had diarrhea. And Saturday is a busy day for me, so I help, but in limited capacity. Translation, I sit in my office and study. And so she was pouring some sun tea into a different container. Sun tea basically we put out in the sun with tea bags and all kinds of herbs and stuff like that. And it was funny, she was, I think, mad at me or mad at the kids or something. And so she has this huge pickle jar. I don't know how many gallons it is. And she's trying to strain it. She has a small little strainer because you have to strain out the mint and the tea bags. And she's spilling it all over and getting all mad. And I'm like, do you need some help, honey? No, I'm fine. And she just keeps doing it worse and worse and worse. I'm just like, I tried not to smile, but I did. I had to turn to my office that this is the exact thing we do to God. He's offering us mercy in Christ, but we would rather try to do it our own way because we are so proud. No offense. God offers it to you. And the hardest thing for an impenitent sinner to do is actually to ask for help, because I will do it my way. I will do it by the strength of my own intellect or youthful vigor. I will pull up my own bootstraps. And those are the people who are denied mercy. Luke 18. Two men went into a temple one day, Jesus says. One very religious, one very sinful. One prayed to himself in the Greek. Lord, my paraphrase, I really don't need you, but thank you for telling me how wonderful I am and showing everyone how religious I can be. The second man, whom the fear of the Lord had invaded his heart, would not so much even look up to heaven, but he beat his chest saying, God, have mercy on me, in the Greek, the sinner. Jesus says, they both left that day. The same they both came. Except the difference is, one left justified. One left forgiven. One had left receiving mercy. The other had left rejecting mercy. Okay, the scripture makes it very clear that yes, God has a common compassion, mercy for His creation. And yes, an even electing one for His people. But don't presume upon that election. Don't get hyper-Calvinistic on me. Receive not God's mercy in vain this morning. Tim Keller said, the prerequisite to receiving grace is our realizing our need of it. So I change that to the prerequisite to us asking or crying out for mercy is us realizing our need of it. We need to see ourselves as God sees us. We need to quit telling ourselves that we are rich and wealthy and have great eyesight and ourselves can help us. No, we need to understand God's diagnosis of our true condition apart from Him. We're helpless and blind and pitiful. That all the good that we have will not help us in our plight and in our situation. Oh, that we might truly seek the Lord while He may be found and call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the right unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return, shuv, let him repent, let him return to God, that God may show mercy, God may have compassion on him. Let him return, let him repent to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Let me just give you the headings of the last points, and then I'll close. God's compassion encourages us to return to Him. We'll look at this more, okay? You can receive it, or you can reject it. Why should you receive it? Because He offers it. That all who come to God in Christ Jesus, He will in no wise cast out. I was thinking about the Greek of that word this week. It's not just in the initial coming to Christ for salvation. It's in His keeping you. So it implies that you're going to be constantly coming to God in Christ. And He doesn't cast you out the way Jesus cast out demons, same Greek word. He doesn't just reject you upon initial salvation. But He says that if you come to God in Christ, He's not going to say, beat it. If you ask for wisdom or mercy, in the language of James 1, He's not going to upbraid you or mock you. You need mercy again, Sharon? What's the matter with you? No, He doesn't do that. You're my child. Yes, you've gotten yourself into a ruinous plight and you need my help, but I delight to show you mercy because it glorifies me. Okay, so the fact that God is merciful and compassionate ought to encourage us to receive it, ought to encourage us to cry out for it. Illustration, Abby, she is our illustrator. I was working away on Wednesday and I just heard screaming outside. So right away, jump up outside. I wasn't like, okay, I just need to exegete this verse. No. When your kid screams, usually, unless they're crying, you get out. And she had learned from Alicia monkey bars. Except we don't have monkey bars, we just have a swing set. So he was up there sort of hanging, dangling in the corner in a precarious situation. And I was thinking this morning, if I had not shown myself previously to be one who is compassionate and merciful to her, what if she cried out? She would not have. But since she knows she can cry out, since she knows I have responded because that is the way my heart is towards her, that encourages her to cry out. And because this is who God is towards you, dear Christian, it should encourage you to cry out all the more. Quit trying to fix yourself. Cry out. God will help you. Turn. Forsake your way. He will abundantly pardon. Also, we're going to see next week that God's compassion and mercy encourages us not only to return to Him, but to praise and worship Him. And then we're going to see next week, I really want to preach on the wrath of God, but it will wait, that God's mercy and compassion encourage us to show compassion to His creation. Okay? It's not social gospel, but it's in the Bible. And eighthly, I'll wrap it up next week as I'm going to now. Jesus Christ is the fullest expression of God's mercy and compassion, not only to the common creation, but also to His elect. Okay, I read so many times that compassion is entering in, identifying oneself with someone else's plight. It's not sort of standing back indifferent and like using a fishing line to get them out of trouble. It's actually getting Abby's poop on me when I'm cleaning her up. Not intentionally, trust me. Not like, yay, this is true compassion. But inevitably, her filth is going to filthify me. It's a new word. Okay, and this is what God does in Philippians 2. That Christ, though being God, TNIV, He did not consider this equality with God a thing to be grasped or exploited. But because Christ loves His people so much, He humbled Himself. And He took the form, the very essence of a slave, and was found in the form of a human, and being born as a human. It says He became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. It says that He who knew no sin, for our sake, in our place, I would translate that, became sin. So that we in Christ might become the righteousness of God. So, if you're saying, if someone asks you, is God merciful and compassionate? You should say, yes! Exhibit A, the only exhibit, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the greatest warrant and proof that God is merciful and compassionate. That He doesn't leave us like those ants struggling. He actually comes down into our world, becomes like us, and dies in our place. That God might truly show mercy and compassion and forgive our sins and not damn us all to hell. So that's the reason we're going to rejoice and we're actually going to show mercy to the world as we look next week. So let me review. God by nature is merciful and compassionate. Second, He has a common mercy and compassion over all His creation. Tempered with, number three, He at the same time has a unique, peculiar, particular, special mercy and compassion for His people. And fourthly, as I quickly elaborated, you can receive or reject it. There's an unconditional aspect to His compassion and mercy, and a conditional part. Don't delete one for the other to make it fit your worldview. Let the Scripture inform you, and not a system of doctrines. Fifthly, or eighthly, Jesus Christ is the supreme manifestation of God's compassion and mercy, where He groans with and for His people. He suffers with and for His people. He enters into their plight. In fact, He becomes their sin. So this is the gospel of God's compassion, of God's mercy. I started with an appeal that Spurgeon made at the beginning of his sermon. Let me close with it. Okay, that Spurgeon is preaching on the mercy of God, and he's actually using it as a way to compel sinners to come. He says this to his listeners, and I wish I could say it with such eloquence, but imagine now I have Spurgeon's beard and eloquence, and the two are linked. Do not dream of asking for justice will be your ruin. But get hold of this word. Lord, I ask for your mercy. And if something or someone whispers, probably Satan or your faulty conscience? Why, you have been a hardened sinner. Say, Lord, this is true, but I'm asking for mercy. But you have been a backslider. Reply, Lord, that I have, but I ask for mercy on that account. But you have resisted and rejected grace. Pretend you had rejected my fourth point and now God has quickened your heart and given you life. And you say, well, I rejected you. Now I say, Lord, I have, but I ask for mercy. I want mercy all the more because of this. But there is nothing in you to argue for forgiveness. Spurgeon says, say, Lord, I know there is not, and that is why I ask for mercy. Dear listener, have you requested? Have you cried out? Have you received God's mercy and compassion for you in Christ in a saving way? You have heard that God delights to show mercy and compassion to His wayward people. So run to the mercy seat of God. And the mercy seat of God is Jesus Christ. There God is willing and will show mercy. He will give grace to help in time of need. God guarantees it upon His oath. If you have found mercy in Christ already but have forgotten it, refresh your soul once again by recounting the gospel to yourself, the good news of God's mercy for you in Christ. Then rejoice in this truth and go and show mercy to a world that desperately needs it. Let's pray and then we'll take the Lord's table. But I would encourage you, come sinner, come unbelieving, come believing, cast yourself upon God's mercy in Christ. He delights to show it. He will not make void His promises. He will not renege them. Or as some people say, renege. Father, we thank You that You are by nature merciful and compassionate. And that Son, You are by nature merciful and compassionate. And that Spirit, You are by nature merciful and compassionate. And that out of Your nature, You don't just look upon us in our ruin. Lord, You don't just look upon us in the slough of despond or in the castle of despair. You don't just look upon us shackled in the dungeons of hopelessness and sin. But Lord, You actually came down out of Your very nature, out of Your very essence, because Your name is merciful and gracious, You sent Christ. Father, this is good news. Let us revel in it and rejoice over it. As we celebrate the Lord's table, may we see it as a tangible, concrete, visible expression of Your saving mercy and compassion to the undeserving, the ill-deserving, and the hell-deserving. May we, with the Gentiles ascribed in the Old Testament and Paul in Romans 15, Father, may we glorify You in Christ for the mercy You have shown to us as Gentiles, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.